Today, we're going to take a little bit of a different tack. We finished Philippians last week, so we finished the four chapters of Philippians. And Philippians was an interesting book. I'm not going to review it. You can go listen to it if you want to hear it all. But Philippians focuses on joy in the Lord. It focuses on love within the fellowship. And it focuses on us being attuned to what God's will is in our life. Paul talks about us being citizens of his kingdom, being children of him, being in this world and in Christ. And we spent some time talking about that. It's a beautiful, beautiful book, one that gives us a lot of comfort as we read about things. So, again, when you sit down to read Philippians, get a translation you can understand, and sit down and read all four chapters at once, and you'll get it's just like reading a personal letter from somebody that's got a lot of meat to it, and it's really a wonderful book to listen to. Any questions or any lingering thoughts about Philippians that we need to address before we move on?
I do have something I'd like to tell you. If you see that I'm not in my Bible, it's because I forgot my glasses.
Okay.
So I'll have to take notes.
So I won't call on you to read today.
Right.
Okay. All right. Well, assuming there's no other questions about Philippians, you can catch me offline if there are. We're going to begin the study of the book of Colossians today. Colossians is a very, very interesting book. It's a little different from some of the other books that Paul has written in a couple of major ways. The letter is a letter that stresses the adequacy of Christ. And, you know, if you think about today, I don't know, you probably aren't given to some of the same quirks I do, but I study some of the other faiths. I study some of what we would call cult religions. I study some of those things to understand where they're coming from, and some of the movements that we have in the church today. And this book really addresses, it's amazing how God can pull together a book that addressed a problem 2,000 years ago and addresses problems that we have in the church today. I mean, it's amazing in that you'd think that things would evolve over time, but they don't. And it's also amazing as we think about God's structure of the Bible and how this was put together and how it was divinely authored and how these timeless truths are there. And they may speak to one situation one way, but as you read through them, so many things about today just come out. And you just, you know, it gives you some very, very good instruction, I believe. And so we're going to take a little time to go through Colossians. That's a four-chapter book, so it's not going to be too long. It'll take us probably 4 or 5 weeks to get through, because I'm sure there'll be days that I don't finish like today. We're only going to get through the first 14 verses of chapter 1, because I knew I was going to be a blowhard, you know, before we got started. So, and we want to get out a little bit early. So this book, again, about the supremacy of Christ, it talks about working for the church, working in the church. It talks about freedom from the law, traditional themes of Paul's. It talks about warning of false teachers. And while warning of false teachers, he's warning of heresies as well. It talks about rules for holy living, for not only ourselves, but our households. And so it's an interesting study and kind of a book not unlike Romans in some way, in that it's a more theological book than perhaps Philippians. Philippians may be a more spiritual book, and it may take us to a high plane of thought about love and joy and rejoicing. This book is a little more practical in the things it teaches us, and a little more theological in some of the outlines that it lays out. It's kind of an interesting study. It was written around 60 A.D., so it was written around the same time as the book of Ephesians and the book of Philemon, and all of them were written part of Paul's prison letters, as we saw last week with Philippians, or last 4 weeks with Philippians, a prison letter. So these are prison letters written around 60 A.D., written actually before the book of Philippians was written. So in chronology, it may come after Philippians in your New Testament, but it was written before Philippians, but probably less than a year before. You know, around 60 A.D., Philippians was written in about 61 A.D. So it's one of the prison letters, and I want to talk a minute about the city of Colossae. Now, I've never been there, so I will lean on Bob and Ann, who have probably been there, to give us some insight. But Colossae is a city that is actually non-existent today. It's kind of out of business. And I don't even think there's much in terms of ruins that they can point to from the city of Colossae. But the Colossae is in an area called the Lycus Valley, and it's on the Lycus River, and it's in what we would call Asia Minor or modern Turkey. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you can probably find approximately where it is. But the Lycus River and this Lycus Valley came right across a trade route, and the trade route went all the way from east to west and went through these little cities. And today the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis are there, or the ruins of those cities are there. And about 10 or 12 miles up the river Lycus is where the city of Colossae was. So Colossae, people who live there are called Colossians or Colossians. And so this city, probably 200 AD, or 200 BC, I'm sorry, was a pretty thriving city. It was a merchant city, a city with a lot of trade routes. But over the time, up until the time Paul wrote it, it had begun to diminish in size and stature and importance. And the cities of Laodicea and the cities of Hierapolis began to take some of its glory away. And we see that in the modern world. You know, cities that were great cities 500 years ago are now small cities, you know, in Europe and other places. And so, you know, we see that kind of evolution because of trade or river structure or, you know, progress of the city or whatever, they evolve. And so you might ask the question, well, if the city was getting small and becoming less important, why did Paul even bother to write a letter to them? And I'll try to answer that because it's important. Paul never went to the city of Colossae. He didn't start the church there. He didn't know the people there. He didn't have any personal ministry there. So why did he write? Well, during the time when Paul was the minister, sort of in residence at Ephesus, about 3-year period of time, there was a guy there named Epaphras. And this guy was brought to Christ by Paul. He was discipled by Paul, and he went home to this city of Colossae, and he started a church. And he started a church, and he became its founding pastor, and he became its spiritual leader. He grew that church. He preached the gospel that Paul had taught him, and that church began to grow. And as time would have it, years later, the church is suffering from a lot of ills. A lot of heresies are in the church. A lot of problems are in the church. And the pastor of that church doesn't know what to do. And so, unlike today, you can't send an email, you can't pick up the phone, you can't, you know, send a note in the paper. So he travels to see Paul. So he goes to visit Paul in prison and tells him of the trouble he's having with his church. And that's why Paul writes this letter. Paul writes this letter to a church he's never been to address a problem that his friend is having there as a pastor of that church. And so it's a little different kind of a letter. It's not a letter of the extreme warmth that you saw in Philippians. It's not a letter that expresses his love for personal and names all the people in the church that he knows and loves and all of his history with them. But it's a more theological letter designed to answer a spiritual problem that is in the church. And so as we read this letter, we wonder a little bit why it's different. Well, it's different because of that reason. Now, the other thing I'll tell you is the heresy that's in this church, Paul doesn't say, here's the heresy and here's what I say about it. What he does is typical. He writes a letter and he brings the points in he wants to make. And out of that letter, which is only one side of a conversation, we didn't hear what Epaphras said, so we don't know exactly what he told him. All we can do is sort of list the remedies and the problems he's addressing and see if they fit any of the heresies that we're familiar with or any of the general things that are going on. And so in that area, it's predominantly a Gentile church. There's a few Jews there, but not very many. because the Jews go to where the big money is. The big money is not in Colossae anymore. So they're down in the other cities, you know, doing the stuff they do, you know, being merchants or whatever, and also, you know, fomenting some of the problems that they normally were fomenting back in those times. So, but a lot of the Gentiles there, I mean, picture this for a minute. You're in an area, it's 60 AD, it's an area filled with pagans. Pagans of all stripes and colors, and they've come across the roads, they've settled there, they've stayed there, and so you've got a bunch of competing philosophies sitting there. It's not a Greek city where the thought is predominantly Greek. It's not a a Jewish city where the thought is predominantly Jewish. It's a mix. It's a mix of Oriental thinking. It's a mix of Jewish thinking. It's a mix of Gentile thinking. It's a mix of Greek. It's a mix of Persian. It's a mix of all different stripes of things. So out of that and all the competing philosophies, you can kind of get an idea of how hard it would be to found a church, to set a basic set of theology, and not have people veer off the path occasionally. And so that's really the subject for what we have. Now, Paul, and I'm going to review this, and we'll see him as we go through the letter. There's about six things we know about the heresy that Paul is addressing. And I've got my notes here so I don't forget them all. The first one is they had a lot of ceremonialism. And what I mean by that is, and think about today's world. Ceremonies are a set of strict rules about the way we do things. We can't do that because we've never done it that way. You know, that's kind of an outgrowth of ceremonialism. There's other things we call that, but, rules on how to do things, rules on how to live, rules on what food to eat, rules on what drinks to drink, rules on everything. And so there was a lot of that going on. And to some degree, in a new church, you need a set of theological rules for people to begin to structure their life by. And so it's not an uncommon practice. Most churches today, one of the questions that I thought was interesting last night, and of course they didn't answer it the way I would have answered it, either one of them, but Rick Warren asked the question about religion and its role in their lives. And of course what he was asking was really a question about faith. But what I want you to understand is religion is not of God. Religion is of man. We build religions. The Baptist religion is a religion of people that believe a certain way, and we have certain things in the way we think. And those are our Baptist traditions. Methodists have a lot of things in common with us and a few things that are different. Presbyterians, Episcopals, Catholics, you know, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. They all have a set of traditions that are part of their church that are because of the way they grew up, how they started, the founders of the church, and a lot of that carries forward. And we have got to always remember that religion is what we make. In the first churches, none of these churches were Baptist, Catholic, Protestant, you know, whatever, whatever, whatever. They were all the universal church of Christ. And they all followed the gospel that Paul had laid out. At least they were all supposed to. But over the years and over the centuries and over the traditions, they begin to peel off and different beliefs begin to take place. And sometime we'll do a study of the churches and how we all peeled off from common thoughts and all that. That's kind of an interesting study as well. But ceremonialism is a big deal because, you know, we've got to guard ourselves in all of Christendom today about letting the ceremony become more important than the God we believe in and the Christ we serve. It's like we talk about people who are, I don't even know what the right word is, but people who are really into the nature movement, sometimes they value the creature more than they do the Creator. You know, they look at God's wonderful bounty that He's given us, and they don't talk about God at all. They just talk about the creation. And so we don't want to get to a spot where we talk about the ceremony and not what it means and why we do it and what it stands for and what the essence is of our faith. So ceremonialism is one thing that they were doing, and Paul speaks to that. Ascetism. Ascetism. Anybody heard of that? You know what that is? Do I need to explain that? Monks are ascetists. They withdraw from the world. They go live in this little ivory tower. They pray all day. They don't talk to one another. Their focus is to pull away from the world. Their focus is to don't talk to people, don't touch people, don't interact with people, to get in their own little world and focus on God. And so we've got to guard ourselves against that. God called us to be in the world, not of the world. So he wants us to be out there telling his story. He wants us to be out there sharing his gospel. He doesn't want us to withdraw and go off and hide ourselves for the rest of our lives. So they were very much into the ascetic world, A-C-E-T-I-S-M. So they pulled back and began, many of them were beginning to withdraw within themselves. Angel worship. Now that's kind of an interesting one. You don't see a lot of that in the New Testament, but we see that today. We see people that focus, 80% of their thought about heaven is about angels. They focus on angels. They focus on the Virgin Mary. They focus on saints. They focus on all the things, the trappings of our faith, without focusing as much on God and about Christ and about his resurrection and his deliverance of us. So Paul speaks to the worship of angels, or the too much worrying about angels. You know, we talk about certain aspects of the Christian faith, and we get real upset about some things people do. You know, and almost all faith traditions have their own pet sins that they think are the worst. You know, I mean, you could talk to Baptists and they would say, you know, I don't know what it is. Let's say it's dancing. I'll just make that up. Because historically there's always been that little, thing about dancing. Well, dancing is not an evil thing. It's not a thing that God prohibits. They dance in the Bible. They dance for joy. You know, so there's nothing wrong with that. Other people would say it's drinking. You can't drink, you know. Well, the Bible doesn't say that either. So you can take your personal sins, and God looks at all these sins as the same. You know, my sin and your sin. Now, we may have laws that are like murder, maybe a sin that's a higher sin than a white lie, but in God's mind, they're both sins. They're both sins, and both are equally dark in his mind. And so we just, before we cast stones, we need to be careful, of the sins in our own lives. And so, one of the things... I don't even know how I got off on that, but you got to rein me in occasionally when I go off on these tangents. The other thing that they were doing is they were devaluing Christ. And we know that because Paul is emphasizing the sufficiency of Christ. Now, we see that in today's world. We see people that say, okay, so you're a Christian. You've got the first blessing of the Lord. But you need the second blessing of the Lord. You need the second blessing. When you became a Christian, you didn't get the full blessing of the Lord. Well, that's nonsense, and it's nonsense all through the Bible. And it was happening there. You know, it was happening because they were saying, yeah, Christ is okay, yeah, he's important, but here's other stuff that's really important. Here's other stuff that you need to focus on as well. And so that's something that we need to guard against too. We see that in our modern world. We'll talk about it as we get into it. Then the other, secret wisdom. Do you ever know of people in other faiths that say, oh, you're a Christian, but, if you come to, we have the real truth here. You know, our faith, we have the real truth. We know the secret stuff that you don't know. And oh, by the way, we have these secret stuff books that we use. And the secret stuff in these books is as important to us as the Bible. It creates what we, it creates that umbrella of what we believe. And so there's this whole thought of secret stuff. And then the whole idea, really prevalent in Greek philosophy, is the dependent upon human wisdom and human knowledge as opposed to depending on God. And you wrap all these things together and you come out with a couple of things. There were really a little bit of a Jewish view here and a little bit of a pagan view, but all of it comes into what we call today Gnosticism. And it's a term that you hear about in some of the other books of the Old Testament, New Testament, but it really means Gnostic is an extension of the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which means knowledge. It's the Greek word for knowledge. And so It's the whole idea that through knowledge, through understanding, through human wisdom, we could begin to have all of the things of God in a perfect little row, and we can begin to separate them all out. And we can decide, one part of it. Now, one of the big things about Gnosticism was they believed that your spirit was king. Everything about your spirit was perfect and wonderful, and everything about your flesh was evil and horrible. And so this led to a lot of actions that were deplorable. You know, people would do whatever, temple prostitutes, whatever, because it was their flesh and it didn't matter, because their heart was pure. You know, I mean, just get your mind about some of these thoughts. The other one is, if everything spiritually is pure and everything physical is evil, then Christ couldn't have been a physical person, because he would have been evil and he can't be evil. So if he was a real person, then he must not have been fully God. He must have been several spiritual generations away from God, or he couldn't have been physical. Now, that's a heresy from a Christian perspective. We believe God was fully human and God was fully divine. And we don't see those as a conflict. We think that God is God, and if God said he could do it, he could do it. And we believe in the first part of Genesis, it says, in the beginning God. And if you don't believe in the beginning God, then the rest of the Bible doesn't make a lot of sense to you anyway. So we have that belief. And we see some of that today. We see some of that and some of the subtlety heresies that we see in some of the cults and some of the things we have. So that's the heresy Paul's addressing, and that's the heresy that he wants to confront us. And it's so important for us today, because if you don't know what you believe, then it's hard to know what's right and what's not right. It's hard to listen to something and say, well, you know, that just doesn't make any sense to me. It just, you know, have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? And it just makes sense as we do that. Now let's take a look, I've gabbed away, let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 1. And we may not even get to verse 14 today, but we're going to get as far as we can. We're going to get as far as we can get. So, this is on page 1813 for those of you that have an NIV study Bible. So let's read chapter 1, verse 1, and let's talk about it. Somebody want to read that, besides Jackie, somebody want to read that out loud for me, please?
Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother.
Okay. Yeah, that's. I know it's a half a sentence, but we'll stop there anyway. Paul didn't know these people. He hadn't been there. So the first thing Paul does is he establishes who he is and why he has the authority to write to them. Now, they've heard of Paul because their pastor has told them about Paul, talked about all the wonderful things Paul's done in his ministry, and I'm sure they know all about Paul. We know a lot about Billy Graham, but it would be a huge event if he wrote our church a letter addressing some of the things going on.
Especially from jail.
Oh, that would be a big deal if you were in jail writing that letter, for sure. So Paul is writing this letter, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle is the word that means messenger or sent by or a person on a mission of. And so apostle really is a person that is on a mission, going to do something for someone. Now, you know, we call them emissaries, we call them a lot of different things, but apostle is kind of a messenger sent out by someone to do something. And he says he is an apostle of Christ. So he is a messenger of Christ. What he's saying to them, when we read apostle, but he's using the Greek word apostolos, which means messenger or sent out by God. So he says, I'm Paul, and I'm sent by Christ to be a messenger to you. And then what does he say next? Well, I mean, in that first sentence, he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, right? So he's not only sent by Christ to do something for Christ, but he's sent at the pleasure and will of God. So he, I don't know what else you could have as a statement of why he had authority to write. But he felt compelled to do that, and many of his letters do. And of course, Timothy, his faithful friend, his faithful sidekick, his, you know, his young pastor that he's trained. And he doesn't say, Timothy, my fellow worker in the faith. He doesn't say, Timothy, the theologian. He doesn't say, Timothy, the pastor. He doesn't say, Timothy, the teacher. What does he say? Timothy, our brother. And why he says that is, if somebody says you're a brother or a sister to them, that's a personal relationship. It's a much closer relationship than an evangelist or a teacher or a pastor. To be a brother or a sister of somebody is a close relationship. And he says he's not only Paul's brother, but he's their brother. He's our brother. So he uses a very endearing term for Timothy here. Where he could have used a very theological term, he didn't. He uses Timothy as his brother. You know, now all of that implies that Timothy's a worker in the Lord and he's all of the stuff because he's a brother in Christ. And then he writes this, and this is, I won't say it's important, but it's an interesting fact. The first few books of Paul's that he writes, Paul writes to the churches. But when Paul is in prison in Rome, from that point on, after the book of Romans, he begins to change who he writes these letters to. And he writes, who is this letter written to?
To the saints.
To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. That's kind of interesting. You know, he begins to say, writing to the church is one thing, but writing to the brothers and sisters in the Lord, in the church, is really a more personal letter. It's a little deeper, it's a little better connection letter. And so he begins, as his ministry gets older, he begins to deepen his relationship and begins to write the letters to the people he wants to influence, not just to the church, not just to the group, but, you know, to the called out ones. And he calls them the holy and faithful brothers. Now, brothers, you read brothers as brothers and sisters. But to the holy, holy means what? Set apart. It means, so those of you, he's writing this letter to those of you that are set apart for the Lord and faithful to the Lord. And he says, in Christ, in Colossae. Now, that may not seem important. And even after I explain it, it may not seem important. But if Billy Graham were to write a letter to the called out and faithful Christian in Christ in Dawsonville, that would be a little bit different than just saying to the church, the First Baptist Church of Dawsonville. Because what he's really saying is, I was born in Louisville, Kentucky. Vicki and I got married in Louisville, Kentucky. We moved to Texas. We lived there 10 years. We lived to Florida. We lived there 4 years. We've been here for whatever, the balanced 18, 20 years. And we were Christians in Louisville, Christians in Texas. We were Christians in Florida, Christians in Georgia. We're Christians first and foremost. We're Christians wherever we are. We happen to be in Dawsonville. They happen to be in Colossae. So it's kind of interesting, and it's a mindset. Even in Philippians, Paul talked about being citizens of the kingdom. We're all Christians no matter where we came from to get here, but we are now placed in this body of believers, and we are to execute what God has called us to do within this fellowship, because that's where we are. That's where God has placed us. And so he's writing this to them at the particular place they are. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace and peace are the two, we talked about this in Philippians, are the two big greetings that he always does. Grace is a Christian greeting, and the peace to you kind of is a hangover from the Jewish side, where they would always say shalom, which means not only peace, but God's peace. Not an absence of conflict, but God's peace in your life. So he always says grace and peace and from God our Father. And, you know, Paul never shrinks away from who he is, who Christ is, and who Christ is of. Christ is of our Father. So, you know, he never shrinks away from that. So, you know, we shouldn't shrink away from the discussions about God being a Father and Christ being a Son and us being brothers and sisters of the Lord in Christ's kingdom and Christ, you know, all of the grace and all of the rights we have for son and daughtership of the King. We shouldn't ever apologize for that, because that's a very big staple in the gospel that Paul preaches and a very big staple in the theology that we are, because if we don't really know who we are or whose we are and what we're called to do, then we just sort of float through life and we just sort of, you know, kind of take what comes. We don't control that. And he begins verse 3. And he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you." As I've said before, Paul was the master of the run-on sentence. But you've got to really begin to, you know, if you think about, there were not paragraphs and periods and all that stuff when they wrote these letters. So they've tried to keep thoughts together by keeping sentences together. And, you know, there weren't numbers of verses. You know, so we've numbered the verses to make them easy to refer to. But that was not in the original manuscripts. It was just, you know, just a manuscript written out in longhand. And so, but I want to stop there for a second, because he says, We thank God for you, and we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. And I think this is kind of important. Paul had never been there, but the two things he'd heard about them is their faith in the Lord and their love for one another. And those are two hallmarks. You know, when the Lord said the two commandments that we should think about are, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and love each other. You know, he's really given us the vertical and the horizontal of the cross. Loving each other is the horizontal. Loving God is the vertical. And Paul is basically saying that's what he admires about the Colossians, their faith in God and their love for one another. Those are kind of interesting thoughts as we think about our own church and we think about, you know, what makes us a called out assembly of God. And he says, and that love and hope spring from, that love and faith, excuse me, spring from a hope stored up for you in heaven, and you have already heard about the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you all over the world. This gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. I'm going to go ahead and finish reading this, and I'm going to come back and list what I think are the five or six things he's saying here, just so that we get them straight. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love and spirit. Now I want to stop there for a second, because if you think about the essentials of the gospel, Paul has covered them all in these four or five verses. The first one is that, you know, not my cryptic notes in my Bible. Excuse me a second while I shuffle my papers. Okay. Gospel means good news. So the essentials of the gospel are that the essentials of it is the gospel of God. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the essentials of our faith is the first thing is the gospel. That is the headstone for everything that we believe is the gospel. The second thing he says in here is that it is the truth, about the word of truth. So if it's the gospel and it is the truth, we'll finish. Then he says something else. He says that it is all over the world. Right? It's going to be tough. So he means the gospel is not only what we should study, not only is it the truth, but it's universal. It's everywhere. We're probably going to have to do this next week, but and it's productive. it's bearing fruit wherever it's tried. So it's true, it's universal, it's bearing fruit. And it tells of God's grace. And then the last thing, the last part of it, I'm going to review this next week, so don't be excited here. And I'm also going to tell them to stop playing music at 10:30 down here. Then the last thing it says is, and you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ our Lord, on our behalf, and you also told us about your love and spirit. So not only is the gospel true, not only is it universal, not only does it work and is it productive everywhere it's tried, not only does it tell of God's grace, but it's handled and spread by people. It's something that if we don't tell it, it doesn't get told. We are God's agents to spread this gospel. We are God's agents to tell this truth. And so I guess as we think about that, I'll leave you with this question, is what are we doing? I don't mean what are we doing as a church. I mean what are we doing as individuals to make that case? What are we doing as individuals to spread that gospel? What are we doing to share that love? What are we doing to bring people into a saving knowledge of the Lord? We don't save anybody. You and I don't save anybody. All we do is tell a story. We tell a story, we tell what God has done for us, and through that, the Holy Spirit will minister through people, and that's what does the saving. Our job is to bring them in and let the Lord speak to them through the whether it's a Sunday school class or whether it's a pastor or it's a personal fellowship. And if you have a relationship with someone and you can sit down and you can say, let me just tell you what God is doing in my life. That's the most powerful message any of us have. It is the most sincere message that people will hear from us. And so that's what he's saying. Not only does it work, not only is it universal, not only is it powerful, but we're the agents of it. We're the ones who have to go spread it and make it done. So I'm going to stop there. I was trying to get to 14, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stop at 8. We'll pick up next time. Anybody have any questions about this? Go ahead and read the rest of chapter 1, and I'll finish chapter 1 next week. So if you'll take a moment to read it, I'd appreciate it ahead of time. Any thoughts? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss, and we'll get upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time that you've allowed us to gather and to read your word. Lord, we thank you for your amazing word that speaks to us not only 2,000 years ago and answers our needs, but Lord, speaks to us today and answers our needs. Lord, help us understand who you are, what you're telling us to do. Lord, help us be faithful to that calling. Help us be clear in our understanding of the gospel that you've given us. And Lord, help us be agents to help spread that gospel throughout the world. Lord, as we come to this time of service, we pray for the young men and women that are going to be in our church service. We pray for those others that have come to hear the word spoken. We pray for this one who will speak to us today. We pray that you have anointed him with a power and a message that will speak to the hearts of not only the youth that are there, not only the youth's parents that are there, but to all of us, Lord. It'll deepen our faith and cement us deeper and deeper into the wisdom you've got for us. Lord, we pray that all this will be done in the name and in the glory and the power of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you. Yes. Well, aren't we all?